Our text this afternoon is found in that first chapter that we read together, 1 Samuel chapter 30. So if you'll take your Bibles and turn back with me to the Old Testament scriptures. For those who haven't been with us, we're working our way in these afternoon services through the book of 1 Samuel. So we've been in it for some time now, and we're nearly to the end of 1 Samuel. We come to chapter 30. And where do we find David? We find David where we have often left him, plopped into the middle of a hurricane, with waves that are tossing him around like a piece of dust in the wind. He has waves crashing all over him. And it's not as if he takes his knock on the chin and then picks himself up, dusts himself off, and keeps going. No, as the Lord would have it, the blows come one after another, after another, after another, after another. At times seemingly with no reprieve, no break. And that's exactly where we find David here. He's gone through tremendous amounts of difficulty, and all of that only escalates in the chapter that is before us. And there's a sense in which we don't like these kind of chapters. Because you, just like me, love peace, and love quiet, and love happiness. And we love for people to be well-behaved, and we love for our own circumstances to be carefree, if you will. And we come to 1 Samuel 30, and we're reminded of what we already know, though we would love to deny. And that is that often the Lord puts us in the hurricane and crashes waves over us. And yet it's in this context that David finds an all-sufficient God. And that find is worth everything. To find an all-sufficient God, even if it requires being taken into a hurricane, is worth anything and everything that could be mustered for it. And I feel sure that David would conclude the same, despite the many sorrows that he suffered. Here is an all-sufficient God, the God of heaven, the triune God of the Bible. Here is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who has continued to serve his people, love his people, pursue his people, uphold his people, and make good on all of his promises to his people to this very moment. And it is that God that we've gathered together this afternoon to worship, and it is that God that we have gathered together to hear speak to us through these words. And I hope and pray that as we seek to unpack this portion of God's word, we will each of us catch afresh a believing sight of this all-sufficient God. Let's look together at 1 Samuel chapter 30 under three different points. The first is found in verse 1 through the first half of verse 6. And the first point is sorrow. The first point is sorrow. David and his band of 600 misfits have undertaken a 120-mile round-trip journey. And they've seen a lot and done a lot. They are no doubt exhausted. And now here they're on the back leg of that, 60 miles home. And all of the arduous tasks that would have been associated with that. And what we find is that while they're gone, we know in reading the chapter before they know in reaching home and reaching Ziklag, we read that the Amalekites have come to do mischief with David and his men. Now, we should remember that Saul was actually commanded to annihilate the Amalekites, which, if he had obeyed and done, the accounts given to us would not have been capable of even happening. There would have been no Amalekites in order to cause these difficulties. But alas, disobedience has far-reaching consequences, and that's seen again here. The Amalekites come, they sack the city, They take away all the loot, all the belongings, the wives, the children, the grandchildren, and they haul everything off and then burn Ziklag to the ground. They leave it in a giant ash heap. And in the midst of this cruelty, there is kind of woven in some divine pity. Because unlike what David did to his enemies, he destroyed and, remember, committed, in essence, genocide, took away all life, left no one to tell a tale. Unlike that, these Amalekites in the hand of God end up demonstrating a measure of pity by preserving the lives and the belongings of David and his people. They spared David in that sense, though their intentions were full of malice. Why would you keep the wives and children? Well, because that's money, that's currency. They can be sold in human trafficking, and their resource or taken and used themselves as slaves, and all of the resources and provisions, their stuff, their possessions, were taken for themselves to use as they would wish. Well, here comes David and his band of 600, and one can imagine, and we've experienced in lesser degrees, the anticipation of reaching home. They've been separated from wives and children, from the comfort of their own hearths and all of their belongings, and they're ready for rest. They're ready for a little bit of happiness, for the joy of being reunited with their families, and no doubt the anticipation of that only created this dismal scene, made this dismal scene all the more dismal, because as they approach on the horizon, there is smoke rising. And as they come closer, they discover that Ziklag has been turned into an ashtray. And as they make their way through what rubble is there, they discover all of the inhabitants and all of their belongings are gone. And there is only one thing left to do, and that is to wail. And wail they do. The passage says, in essence, that they weep their hearts out. They weep themselves weak. They weep so strongly, and they sorrow so acutely that they're actually brought to a state of exhaustion where they don't even have enough energy to continue to cry. This is a picture which shouldn't be passed over lightly. This is a picture of acute, devastating, overwhelming sorrow. This is sorrow at its depths. And you see even the bravest of men lamenting and continue to lament today the loss of loved ones and so on. And yet there's mercy because they've been captured, as I said, and not killed. Well, no sooner are they done their remorse turns to rage. And the 600 begin to, in all of the desperation that they feel, look for a scapegoat. And the most obvious scapegoat is the guy who's standing at the front of the army, the leader. And so that's exactly what they do. They harness all of their animosity, all of their fury, all of their rage at David, so that there is something like a vote that is being taken on whether or not they should stone him to death and leave him under a pile of rocks in the middle of this ashtray that used to be called Ziklag. And so here is David. He's undergone tremendous loss. He's come back from the weariness of this journey only to discover even greater degrees of loss. His wives are gone. His children are gone. All of his stuff is gone. And if that wasn't bad enough, having wept himself into exhaustion, now his own comrades have turned against him with the intention of stoning him. And this, of course, completes the woe. All of the heaps of woes that are being brought down upon him. His trusted friends, the ones whom he has battled next to, the ones whom he has slept with and ate together, rather than being a source of relief and camaraderie and strengthening and of help and encouragement, they lift up their heel against him in order to destroy him. And we have to pause here to remember that this David points forward to a greater David, David's greater son, as I'm fond of saying. And who is the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the one who would be enthroned in glory as a great king, who would rule with perfect justice and equity. And yet he's described as the suffering servant, a man of sorrows, one who is afflicted and brought to grief, one who is broken and crushed. And even those who are closest to him, in the case of the Lord Jesus, lift up their heel against him in order to increase rather than diminish his sorrows. And it is that Savior that we are able to run to, whom David himself runs to as the all-sufficient God. So here is David. He's overwhelmed with trouble. He has severe difficulties that he's facing. And it's interesting that I've noted many times before the biblical realism that we find in Scripture. God doesn't trick his people. He doesn't trick his people. He doesn't say, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and if you'll just accept Jesus, then you'll be carried to heaven on a bed of roses, and you'll be healthy, and you'll be lots of money, and all these wonderful things will happen to you. The Lord doesn't do that. It's a lie from the devil. The Lord is realistic. He says, he forewarns us that those who are godly will suffer, and there are the righteous man will undergo many difficulties. But the Lord will endure with his people and keep them, and his grace will be sufficient, and he will not send them anywhere he's unwilling to go with them. And he will be a very present help in trouble, and he will be near, and he will be a God who showers and strengthens us, does not deliver us from all of our woes, but sustains us with his own presence in the midst of all of our woes. And that's exactly what David finds here. And so David finds himself overwhelmed. And yet, as we're going to see, he handles this situation amazingly. Well, there's a few things we should note before we go on to the second point. The first is, boast not of tomorrow, because you have no clue what a day will bring forth. David and his men felt plumb sure of what their day was going to bring, and it did not do as they had hoped. We walk before the Lord, as James teaches us, conscious that if God wills, we'll do this or we'll do that. But we are dependent upon him and submissive to him and yielding to his infinite wisdom and all the providence that he brings about in our life. And we're not surprised when the Lord asks us to go through some deep waters. It's also, I'm struck by David as a leader, as a man of God, because he's undergoing a lot of difficulties, and his, you know, there's people who differ with him, people who don't agree with him, people who take issue with him, and so on. And David is not a pouty face. David doesn't just turn in on himself and say, poor me, I do all these things, and now look, and people differ with me, and I'm just going to take my basketball and go home. Instead, he plays the man. He does his duty. He walks before the Lord, even in the midst of these difficulties, and he says, this is who God's called me to be and what God's called me to do. And he walks with the Lord. And it's because he's walking with the Lord that he's able to prove his mettle as having real spiritual moral fiber in not running from his responsibilities, but rather taking them up and engaging in them. So there's sorrow. But then secondly, there's strength. The end of verse 6 through verse 15. There's strength. But David encouraged himself in the Lord, his God. He encourages himself in the Lord his God. He is near the Lord. He may have lost everything, family and possessions, and now comrades, but he is walking with the Lord. He is staying close to the Lord in private, in his personal walk with the Lord. He is able to bear better all that's required of him because of his nearness. And so you see him coming, and how does he inquire of him? How does he encourage himself in the Lord? He doesn't look at Jehovah as some sort of divine painkiller, and he doesn't encourage himself by going out and venting. He doesn't encourage himself by blame shifting. He doesn't encourage himself by, just kind of turning inward on himself. How does he encourage himself? He encourages himself in the Lord. And notice that he encourages himself in the Lord by recognizing the personal relationship. The Lord, his God. He can go to Jehovah and say, "You are mine. You're my God. Not just the God of Abraham. You are my God." And he could sing in Psalm 23, "You are the Lord, my shepherd. I shall not want." And so he goes to the Lord in this personal fellowship and communion that he enjoys with Christ. He encourages himself in the Lord, no doubt, by taking God's promises to himself. This is what Jonathan did. Jonathan came alongside and strengthened him in the Lord back several chapters ago by reminding him, this is what God said, this is what God will do, this is what's going to happen. He encouraged him by feeding him spiritually with promises and having his heart rooted and deepened in the promises of God. These are horrible times, but he is upheld by faith in God, faith in God's promises. But he also encourages himself in the Lord by inquiring at the Lord. And he basically says to the Lord, two things: what's my duty and what's the outcome going to be? He says, I have a job to do. God's called me. God's placed upon me obligations that I must fulfill. Point me in the right direction, Lord, and I'm going to pursue it. And so he looks to the Lord for these things in dependence upon the Lord. And he brings, as you see, He brings Abiathar, who is the high priest, and the ephod to him. David is showing dependence, not upon his own wit, not upon his history, not upon the strength of his own arm or anything else. This is self-conscious dependence upon the Lord. Self-conscious dependence upon the Lord. And he does his duty, and what happens? The troops are quelled. They're quelled by David's patience with him. And rather than flogging him or killing him, they follow him. And he follows the Lord, and they follow the Lord by following him. But the story is not over, because here you see the Lord strengthening him, the Lord invigorating them, the Lord guiding him, the Lord helping him, giving him wisdom, and they begin to press to follow after this troop. Now, it's hard for us. We live in an age where you have GPSs and you have automobiles and satellites and planes and helicopters. And if you want to find something, it's a lot easier now. Not, you can't always do it, but it's easier now than it would have been then. Here they are in this howling wilderness, and it's like finding a needle in a haystack, as we like to say. You know, where do we go? How do we find these folk? And so they begin to press in the direction. There must have been some evidence that they had gone. And they get to the river, and these 200 of the men, that's 33% of their military force, collapses and is so exhausted that they can't even cross the river. And notice how David deals with them. He doesn't come along with his staff and start beating them and saying, "Man up." He doesn't say, "What's your problem?" He doesn't say, "By hook or crook, you're crossing that river and you're going to do what you need to do." David deals tenderly with them. He deals tenderly with them. He sees, he knows, he appreciates the limitations that they have. and he says, wait here. We're going to leave all the stuff, lighten our load. You stay, rest up, and defend our goods. He deals patiently. He doesn't say you should be gotten it. You should be able to handle whatever comes your way. And this is exactly how the Lord Jesus Christ deals with his people. This is how God deals with his people. The Lord is tender with his people. The Lord comes to the Apostle Paul, who's crying out for mercy. And the Lord says, my grace is sufficient. And my power will be manifest in your weakness. And the Lord comes tenderly. He doesn't quench the smoking flax. He doesn't break the bruised reed. He is a Lord who deals tenderly with his people. And so they stay at the stuff. Verses 11 to 15, you see the Lord's, another way in which the Lord strengthens David. We have a gigantic provision here. Okay, this is a little tiny servant, who ends up being a big giant provision. And I think we can almost miss the significance. God is not only guiding David in communion and fellowship with him, not only guiding him in terms of the revelation, speaking to him, he's also guiding him in terms of providence. They're going along, and some of his men discover this Egyptian. And they take him and bring him to David, and it takes time. It's not like, okay, dust him off, now speak to David. He has to be fed, he has to be watered, he has to be cared for, clothed, he'd take a nap, you know, and time passes while they wait for this guy to have enough strength to even speak to them. And mind you, see the tenderness of the unbelieving here? You see the way the world works? You're my servant, I'm going to soak you for everything you're worth, and the day you get sick, I'm throwing you on the trash heap. And think about it here, this Amalekite is like throwing back the jugs of wine and filling his face with feasting and is all this lavish provision all around him. And he can sit there with his conscience feasting while he knows that his Egyptian slave is literally rotting to death in the wilderness. This is the nature of the unbelieving, isn't it? Even their mercies are a cruelty. Well, David's mercy is quite by way of contrast. This is a fellow who participated in burning his city and in stealing his family. And yet David, despite the fact that he had some part in the attack, shows mercy to him, brings him in, feeds him, clothes him, and strengthens him. We have those words from Proverbs 24 where it says in verse 11, for if thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider? He that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works? These are the sort of words that are being reinforced here. And so David has this provision, an inside scoop in God's providence, a man who can take them to the precise location of all that they've lost. Well, a few things that you should note in addition to what I've already said before we go on. David goes to the Lord, and he goes to the Lord's priest. He goes to Abiathar and says, come, minister unto me in the name of Jehovah. And this is what the Lord teaches Christian, isn't it? We go to the Lord to strengthen our hearts in the Lord by going to his high priest. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Listen, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Lord teaches us to go to our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to receive from him that divine ministry, that succoring, that comforting, that consoling, that strengthening, to find grace, to find help, to find mercy when we desperately need it most. Do you see what's happening here? There's a theocentric, a God-centered perspective. David is not centered on himself, on his circumstances, or on other people. He is centered, he is riveted upon the Lord and all that he's about. He sees there's one solution, an all-sufficient God. Thirdly, we see success. So there's sorrow, followed by strengthening, followed by success. Verses 16 to the end of the chapter. This Egyptian says, "I'll take you if you'll spare me." They agree, and he takes them down in verse 16, and they're spread abroad upon all the earth. And so you have this gigantic party, a pagan party, an orgy of sorts. There's drinking, and there's eating, and there's dancing, and there's all this spoil, and there's the whooping it up that they're engaged in. And David, acting on the word of God, which God had spoken to him, he goes, and it says that he smote them from the twilight even unto the evening of the next day. And what happens is overwhelming triumph. Here you have sinners who are near to their ruin and oblivious. They think the Philistines are far away, David's who knows where. We're free. We're clear. And they are living for the moment in self-gratification. This is the world's way. Happiness pronto. Immediate pleasure. And they have no thought, as Jesus says, as we saw a couple years ago in the Gospel of Luke, like the rich man, he says, I'm gonna eat, drink, and be merry. And we're going to build bigger barns and so on. The Lord says, he had no idea that this day your soul will be required of you. And so it is with these. They're oblivious to how near their doom they are. And before they know what's happening, they're gone. They've been killed. And being drunk, they're little to no threat. There's little resistance that they can offer. They're easy prey. They're easy to conquer. And notice that the passage says that in verse 18, David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away. Verse 19, there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil nor anything that they had taken to them. David recovered all. And the reason this is important is because promises made became promises kept, which were another way of strengthening David's faith. God had said to David, pursue, verse 8, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. God spoke. David acted on the basis of those promises in faith, and God did what he promised to do, and thus further strengthened the faith of David. They recovered everything, nothing lost whatsoever. Again, points us upward, points us heavenward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only makes and keeps promises, but who is the one, as we sing in the Psalms, who led captivity captive. He's the one who led captivity captive, who vanquished all of his foes and wrought a full and complete redemption for his people. Well, David is conscious that all that they've recovered is a gift. These are gifts to be used for Christ. These are not to be used for self. And they are not to be used to indulge personal lust. He sees all of this as a gift over which he has been granted stewardship. And that is entirely unlike some of his men see it. They come back to the river. There's the 200. They're coming out in anticipation. What's happened? Is my wife here? Are my children still alive? Is my belongings from my great-grandfather? Are they in the stuff that's on the wagons or whatever? And there are those who are wicked, sons of Belial, these wicked men numbered among the professing people of God, David's band. They're full of covetousness. They're full of greed. And they're full of self. And they say, no can do. You stayed behind. You get nothing, man. If you don't fight, you don't eat. And you can have your wife and you can have your children. We're keeping all of your stuff. Which, if you think about it, meant this: we'll give you the mouths, but no meat to put in the mouths. Now you have starving family and nothing with which to feed them or care for them, a double cruelty. But the thing that's most striking, of course, is how quickly they have forgotten their own low estate. They wept themselves into exhaustion a short time ago, and God gave them in grace these mercies. And within that short span, they have forgotten everything about the low estate that they were under a moment ago. And they have no mercy left and no kindness left for their own brethren. Their own brethren. Notice the contrast. David comes to them and says, my brethren. He comes to them and says, family, my people. You know, he's happy to be reconciled to them. These wicked sons of Belial, these covetous, self-seeking, greedy scoundrels, have nothing of the sort. They're full of themselves, they're forgetful of their own neediness, and they're merciless to their friends. David is operating under an entirely different model. God has extended mercy to him, and he sees that the fruit of that in his own life must be that he would extend mercy to others. He sees God has given to me, and now we will give in return. As Paul says to the 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, what do you have that you have not received? Answer, nothing. Everything that you have, you've received. It's all from the Lord. And that, of course, humbles us. We realize, I can't put my pinky on anything in this world, in this life, that I can say is mine and mine alone from first to last, all mine. And I'm the one who got it, and I'm the one who deserves the credit for it. The only thing we can claim as our own is our sin and nothing else. Everything that we have is received. Who we are, what we have, what we've done, all of it. And so God having given, they must give. And so David establishes a principle. This is an ordinance, a statute, which continues beyond this. And the principle is we all share. Those who watch the stuff and those who fight to recover the stuff both share alike. And it's interesting because the 200 actually were helping the 400 by lightening their load and guarding their stuff. They did do something. Number two, they had been busy fighting plenty of other times, though not this time. And so it's not as if they're non-participants in this whole enterprise. David says, no, we all share alike. And this is a picture that we see carried into the New Testament when the Lord says through Paul, some sow and some reap, but they rejoice together. Different parts of the body functioning in different responsibilities at different times, with different jobs, at different stages. Everybody rejoices together in the fruit that comes from it. Both those who sow and those who reap, they rejoice together. Then David goes on in his generosity, and he begins to send gifts to his brethren in Judah. He sent of the spoil unto the elders of Judah. He's expressing gratitude. These are the places they run. These are the places they run among. All these folk are those whom he's been attached to, who have no doubt helped him in the past. And he's saying, the gratitude that I have for God is seen in my gratitude that I have for you. And I know, as the Bible teaches, that he who scatters yet increases. We scatter and sow and yet continue to increase more. We cast our bread upon the waters, it returns to us. This is biblical piety, as well as, the passage says, a point of policy. He's showing generosity to those whom, of course, are endeared to him and will eventually rally behind him and support him when he is made king and will serve him with a great deal of fidelity and love. So here is David, and he's exercising wisdom and how he deals with scoundrels and how he deals with those who are exhausted and how he deals with those who have rebelled and how he deals with enemy slaves and the those who God has called to destroy. In all of these cases, he's walking in biblical fidelity before the Lord with an eye heavenward to an all-sufficient God. Well, the last thing I'll say is this, again in reference to the Lord Jesus. Christ trounced his enemies. Don't ever forget that. Christ is one who trounced his enemies. He made an open show of them. He's seated at the right hand of the Father where they're being made a footstool for him. All of his enemies are being brought under his feet. He is the one who rules and reigns as a great king. He is not to be winked at, laughed at, or toyed with. He is a powerful, glorious king. Psalm 92, verse 9. For lo, thine enemies, O Lord, for lo, thine enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. May the Lord give us an eye that is fixed, riveted upon our all-sufficient God and upon his all-sufficient grace. Let's stand for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, we do acknowledge that you are a God who is full of grace, grace heaped upon grace. You have shown plenteous mercy to your people. We are undeserving. We are humbled under your hand. We acknowledge all is from your throne and kindness to us. We pray that you would help us to live, strengthening our hearts in the Lord our God. We pray that you would guide us with wisdom and that you would lift up the light of your countenance and bless us. For we ask it in Jesus' name.